Well, this is number two in the series in Romans, and as I mentioned in the letter, that this is going to be a unique series, unique from the point of view that I don't think that you would be able to get this course at any college, not even in any colleges of the Churches of God that I know of that will go right into the book of Romans the way we are going to do it. Now, I first did a series in Romans 10 years ago, maybe pretty close to 11 now. And at that time, I just went through the King James and the Greek interlinear. So when I would come to the places where there was a difficult translation or a wrong translation into King James, then I would explain it. But it made it a little bit awkward because I was going back and forth and back and forth. And most of the brethren at that time just had a King James, and it was hard for them to follow through with the shifting back and forth. So now with the translation, I've got all of those difficult things already taken care of with the translation. So what I want to do this time is I want to go through and let's just survey a little bit of the book of Romans all the way through. So let's begin chapter 1 on the first page here. Well, let's come to page 2, verse 17. This is the overall, if you want to know the purpose statement for the whole book of Romans, here it is right here. Verse 17. For herein the righteousness of God is being revealed. And that is in the present tense passive, being revealed. From faith into faith. Now, I'm going to explain why I translated it into when we get to this particular section. According as it has been written, the just shall live by faith. Then everything else flows from that. Right after that, he starts showing what all the pagan religions did. Yes, actually all the religions, and how they ended up. Chapter 2, then he starts out talking to the individual person. And what he shows is that there are two ways to go. God's way, or the way of the flesh or the world. So I'm just summarizing here. Now, let's come to the end of chapter 2, and the end of chapter 2 is very important. Because what he does, he starts leveling the playing field. What do I mean by that? The Jews thought that they had a special playing field with God, or special relationship with God. And that regardless of what they did, God had to honor that relationship because of his pledge. However, Paul comes along and makes this completely different, and he changes it. Let's pick it up here, verse 28, now page 5 of the translation, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is external in the flesh. Verse 29. Rather, the one who is a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Then chapter 3, what he does, he shows that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God, no one is doing righteousness. And then he sums it up by this. Let's come to verse 19 on page 6. This is verse 19 of chapter 3. Now then, we understand that whatsoever the law says, it is speaking to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. Now this is really telling us that the whole world is under law to God. I also will let you know that wherever you see italics, those are words of clarification. Those are words of clarification. Sometimes where there is not a definite article, it is very warranted to put one in when you consider the whole context. Other places it is not warranted to put in at all because it shouldn't be there. Let's look at one of those, verse 20 now. Therefore, by works of law, that's one of those instances. No definite article for the, no definite article for law. It is by works of law there shall not any flesh, that means any human being. So now he's talking about whether Jew, whether Greek, whether barbarian, whatever system of religion or law you may have, because the pagan religions have different works for justification, don't they? Various bathings, various cuttings, various, some of them in India, they have it where they run a sword through the sides of their cheeks or through their tongue or through their nose. Those are works of law, seeking to make them acceptable to God. So that's what this is talking about. It's quite a subject. When we get there, we'll cover it in detail when we do. Because by law is knowledge of sin. And I put thee there because it's warranted to go ahead and add a definite article at that particular point. Now let's come to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is really quite a profound chapter and lays some more of the groundwork for justification and showing that Abraham is the father of the uncircumcision and the father of the circumcision, and that we are saved by faith. Chapter 5 tells us a little bit more about this justification and what God has done. And it comes on all the way down here through to chapter 6. Let's come to chapter 6 on page 10, and then I want to tie that in with the last two verses of chapter 3 on page 6. So let's come first of all, chapter 6 and verse 1, because we need to understand something very important, which is this. Most theologians, especially Protestant theologians, will tell you that Paul, in introducing grace and faith, is saying that if you believe in Christ in faith through grace, you have no works required at all. Hence, there is no commandment keeping or law keeping. Hence, the laws of God are null and void. Now then, here's what Paul said, chapter 6, verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Now, verse 2, I made a stylistic type of translation here. May it never be. Hold your place right there. And let's go to the interlinear section. Let's go there right now. The interlinear section, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. You all got it? Okay, the interlinear section, page 413, Romans 6 and verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2. May it not be. Now notice the translation by the King James, verse 2. It says, God forbid. That is a strict interpretation. That is not a translation at all. Because this reads in the Greek, verse 2, me genoito, which means, may this thought never be. Don't ever let this thought come into existence, is what he's saying. So it's not God forbid. God is not going to forbid anything. If he's allowed sin the way he's allowed sin, he's not going to forbid. Now let's come back to the translation, page 10, Romans 6 and verse 2. May it never be. Now I put it all in caps with an exclamation point to show that this is such an imperative statement. Now here, Romans 6 and verse 2, let's finish that verse now. We who died to sin, now how did you die to sin? Baptism, that's part of the rest of chapter 6. We'll get to that when we come to that section. How should we live any longer therein? Now let's come back to chapter 3 on page 6 and let's look at the last two verses. Verse 30 and 31. Since indeed it is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, are we then abolishing law through faith? May it never be. Me genoito. Don't ever let this thought come into existence. On the contrary, we are establishing law. Now we'll get into why we are establishing law. That's very important. Notice in each case, the definite article is not there. So he's not talking about just the law concerning the laws of God. He's talking about law, meaning everything of God in addition to those things in the Old Testament, but everything concerning what Christ said, because remember, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, sin all you want. Okay, let's continue on. Chapter 7. Chapter 7. First part of it talks about the marriage law and the releasing of Christ of the people of the old covenant by his death. Then we come, chapter 7 is a very important part because it talks about the internal struggle that Christians go through in overcoming sin. A lot of people think, and it's a Protestant misnomer, that if you are right with God and you are on God's side, so to speak, you shouldn't have one bit of trouble. So hence we get the feeling that if we have trials and difficulties, then somehow God is against us. And we go around with a guilt complex. Oh my, what have I done? You see. Rather, Paul is showing with this in chapter 7 that you have the internal conflict of overcoming. Now, please understand, people in the world do not have that conflict. They have no consciousness of sin in the sense that they have the Holy Spirit to convict them. And that's one good measure. Do you have the Holy Spirit? The measure is this. If when you sin, you're convicted of it mentally, yes, because it's the Holy Spirit convicting you. And furthermore, when you do something and you come to the consciousness of it later on that it was really a dastardly deed, that's God's Spirit showing you the operation, the law of sin and death within you. Then chapter 8 shows how, again, the final justification takes place. We have to be led of the Holy Spirit. Let's come chapter 8, and let's come here to page 15 and verse 28, and where he sums up the whole struggle of sin once we've been justified. Verse 28, and we know that for those who are loving God, I'm going to have quite a bit to say about present tense when we get a little bit more into the study. All things are working together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. But notice again it is for those who are loving God. Then he goes on showing that nothing shall separate us. Look at all of these trials. I mean, these are something, right? Yes. Nothing will be able to separate us. Now chapter 9 picks up on another whole topic that he needs to cover. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 have to do with Israel in the flesh, and does God still have an obligation to them because of the promises given to the fathers? And why God cut off Israel? Let's come to the very last part of chapter 11, Let's come to page 21. Page 21, verse 32. This is the summation of it all. Verse 32. For God has given them, that is all of Israel, over to unbelief in order that he might show mercy to all. This is where the beginning of the understanding of the second resurrection takes place, right here. Because if God gives someone over to unbelief, whose responsibility is it to take away that unbelief? God's. So if he doesn't do it, can he justly condemn someone to the lake of fire? No, because God is just. So, Paul did not understand that. But he did understand this, verse 33. Oh, the depth of riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unfathomable are his judgments and incomprehensible are his ways, for who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be recompensed to him, for from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory into the ages of eternity. Amen. So he ends a section right here. Now then, chapter 12 gives us some good Christian living principles. Chapter 13 has to do with the civil rulers and powers that are there. And let's come here to page 23. And I want to cover something that will help and give us a little overview as we're going through here. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 13. Do not be obligated to anyone in anything unless it is to love one another. For the one who is loving the other has fulfilled the law. Because it says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not lust, and if there be any other commandment. Now, how broad of application is that? Any other. He says, if be, it's in the subjunctive, meaning it's all-inclusive. It is summed up in this saying by this standard, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not do any wrong toward his neighbor. Therefore, love is that which brings fullness to the law. Now, that's quite different from the King James translation. Protestants will read the King James, which says, and love is the fulfillment of the law, so therefore, if we're loving, we don't have to keep the law. But that is not what it means. Jesus said, we already covered it, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay. Question. Can you have law keeping and commandment keeping without love? No, you can't. You can. Not toward God and not truly toward your neighbor. But in general, it can be done. What is a classic example of that? Where they had law, they had rules, they had regulations. And they carried them out. Yes, the Nazis. Yes. Okay? So love is what brings fullness to the law. That fills the law full. Because you are loving. That's why when you go back to Deuteronomy 5, the law is given. Then God tells them, hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Because then love is that which fulfills the law or fills it full. Now let me give you an example This was taken from this morning's San Francisco Chronicle, of the exact antithesis of using the scripture without love. Man, 38, killed over Bible contest. Dadeville, Alabama. A man who lost an early morning Bible quoting contest allegedly killed the man who beat him, police said. Gabriel Taylor, 38, was shot once in the face outside his apartment Thursday. Police are searching for the suspect, whose name was not revealed and who is believed to have left Dadeville about 50 miles northeast of Alabama. Now continuing on, Taylor, a preacher's brother, and the suspect were comparing their Bible knowledge outside an apartment complex, each quoting different versions of the same passage. Well, now, if you've read New Age Bible versions, you'll know the problems that they have. The suspect retrieved his Bible, realized he was wrong, and threatened to kill Taylor, witnesses said. How about that? Arguing over the scriptures unto death. The epitome of law. What was the law? Did you do this correct? No love. Bam. What are you going to say when Christ resurrects him to the second resurrection and says, you remember that argument you had? Okay. That's why, therefore, love is that which brings fullness to the law. Now, let's come to chapter 14. And the first verse is not the verse to understand chapter 14. You have to come all the way down to verse 21. Verse 21 gives you the key to understanding. So, in a sense, if you read this first, so on page 25 now, verse 21. For it is better not to eat flesh or drink wine or do anything else by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Blessed is the one who is not condemning himself in what he approves. Now, this does away with all thoughts of changing the Sabbath day to Sunday. Does it not? Because if you are to assemble on the Sabbath day, how can you have faith to yourself alone? You can't. All right, chapter 15, it talks about leading up to the end of it now. Talks about hope, talks about God's Spirit. Then he, beginning in verse 24, he talks about going on to Spain. Then chapter 16 is very interesting. Let's turn there, page 28. Now notice, the very last verse of chapter 15, verse 32, ends with an amen. Now then, let's come to chapter 16, to the end of it, because when I was translating this, it was very evident that there were editings or additions to this that Paul made at a later time. And some of those you can detect by the amens. Now, page 29, which then is chapter 16 and verse 20. Notice he says here, verse 20, but the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Then he has another thought he wants to put on there, but he doesn't want to change verse 20. So he talks about Timothy and the different ones there, and then Gaius. Then he says, verse 24, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Then he had something else he wanted to put there. So then he put this last section. Now to him who has power to establish you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which in the ages of the past has been kept secret, but now is made manifest by the prophetic scriptures according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations unto the obedience of the faith. Now we'll see obedience of the faith again in chapter 1. So he ends where he begins. Verse 27 now, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory into the ages of eternity. Amen. So there's another amen. Now then, let's go back to chapter 1. And let's begin right in verse 1. We're going to cover some of the background for what he has written, and we're going to see that even in a word or two in one of these epistles, he is talking to people who have knowledge of the Scriptures. And he's also talking to them who may very well have other portions of the New Testament not yet canonized, such as Matthew or Mark or Luke. That may have been available to them. Remember, Luke was with Paul, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke and then also the book of Acts. Now let's pick it up here, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondman. Now this word bondman comes from the Greek doulos, which means slave, purchased servant. Bondmen, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to go through to verse 7, and then we'll come back and look at it all. A called apostle, set apart to preach the gospel which he before had promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who came from the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive the grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now, there's that phrase that we just ended chapter 16 with. Among all the nations in behalf of his name, in whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all those who are in Rome, beloved of God, the called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get some other scriptures that fit in with this to show the background of what he's writing about and some of the things that are very important for us to understand. First of all, in verse 1, Paul, a bondman or bondservant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. Not called to be, but a called. He was called by God. A called apostle, set apart to preach the gospel of God. Now then, let's come down to verse 6 and look at this for just a minute. Verse 6. In whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, the called is a noun. It is not an adverb. It is not the object of the action. This is the result of the action, and you are now called. So this makes it entirely different. Notice, continuing, to all of those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Not called to be saints, because when you have received the Holy Spirit of God, you are a saint. You are a called saint. Now let's see, how are we called? Let's look at some basic scriptures with this, because we are dealing with something that is very important and profound for us to understand. Let's go to John the 6th chapter. John 6. Now we're going to go by three scriptures which we all know. But let's emphasize it so we can understand about what it means to be the called as a noun. That is your status. It begins, first of all, John 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, years ago, those who would read this would say, except the Spirit of the Father. It doesn't say the Spirit of the Father, not in the Greek. This is the Father, which has sent me, draw him. Now then, let's understand something very important. And if you get really down and discouraged, keep this in mind. Just like in the sermon that I did, when all else fails, remember God loves you. If the world hates you, if your husband or wife hates you, your children hate you, your boss hates you, everyone you look at the store or wherever you are, you think they count you as nothing and they hate you and don't like you, and you're just sort of all alone and down and blue and miserable and wretched, remember, God loves you. And I guarantee one thing. The day will come when you will be at that place. And there's a very important reason why. That's so you can understand the fullness of what this means. Right here, verse 44. The Father himself, of his own personal choice and selection, because to be the called means chosen, selected. The Father himself initiates the call, I'm sure, in conjunction with Christ, as we will see, which has sent me, draw him. Why should you be interested in God at all anyhow? What happened in your life one day? You know, were you tooling down the road on your bicycle, much like Paul was on his donkey? Something happened and all of a sudden you began to think of God? Why did that happen? How did that happen? God the Father was intervening in your life directly to begin it. But you have to answer the call. Many are called, few are chosen. Because if you don't answer the call, then you cannot be called. Now let's continue on here, verse 45. Most of the time we read just verse 44, but verse 45 is important too. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now, brethren, that's what the whole gospel is all about. And that's what needs to be taught. Taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard, that means they respond, they listen, they act upon it, and is learned of the Father, comes unto me. That's why we are called the call. You could also put there the chosen. So when you understand that, who then are the chosen people? The saints of God. Now let's come to verse 65. Verse 65. And he said, therefore, I say to you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And given is a gift. That's why everything in dealing with us, God deals in grace. When we get to grace, we're going to go in an in-depth study into it, and we're going to replace all those tapes we now have in care package number one concerning grace. Now let's come to John 14 in verse 6. Here again is another basic scripture, and these three scriptures always tie in together. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now there's no wiggle room in that. He's not a way. He's not a truth. He's not a light. He is the. John 14. If I had you over in Romans, I'm sorry. Beg your pardon. I have Romans on the mind. Excuse me. Now notice. Last part of the verse. No man is coming unto the Father but by me. So it's not the one who wills. It is not the one who runs. But it is God who chooses. Now let's look at one other verse here. John 16. And verse 27. John 16 and verse 27. The reason God has done this, for the Father himself is loving you. That's a present tense. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now that's why you're the called as a noun. Rather than you have been called as receiving. Once you have received and answered the calling, then you are the called. So your status changes. Now let's look at a couple things concerning called. And called means, as I said, chosen, selected. I mean, that's something. Isn't that something? Think about that for a minute. That God the Father would select you and me and whoever else that he selects. That is amazing. Now then, doesn't that put everything in greater perspective why we need to always retain our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ? And that's where it always goes. That's where it comes from. Now let's look at a couple other things concerning calling. Calling. We're told to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter. Let's go there. 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter, the first chapter and verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. And we're going to see what it is, obedience of the faith, when we get back to that section in just a minute. Now, we're also told by Paul, you can put this in your notes, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 27, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many wise are called, for God is called the foolish, God is called the base, God is called those that are not, which means counted by the world as not existing, to bring to nothing the things which are. And that is going to be an astounding thing. At the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm going to bring a sermon called The Impossible Work of God. What God is doing from a human point of view is an impossibility, but he's going to do it. And Paul is part of the pattern, as we covered in the first lesson on this. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, please. Ephesians, the first chapter, having to do with our calling or our having been selected. Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians 1, verse 18. Now let's go back to verse 17. Verse 17, Ephesians 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. Now notice, who's going to be giving these things? Brethren, if we understand this to a very deep conviction in our hearts and in our minds, in our lives, it's going to make a great difference. A great difference in our relationship to God. A great difference in our relationship to each other. That the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, to comprehend spiritually in your mind's eye, if we could put it that way, to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. So there is great hope, and we'll see in chapter 4 of Romans that hope is the whole thing that we're dealing with. And that Abraham had to come to the point where his only hope was hope itself, as we will read, hope against hope. Now let's just finish up this section in Ephesians, the first chapter. What is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, that shows about our calling. We need to make our calling and election sure. Let's come back to the book of Romans and let's continue on now. First chapter. Verse 2, which He before had promised through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now He talks about two things here. One, concerning His Son who came from the seed of David according to the flesh. Number two, who is declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to look at both aspects of this. How did He come of the seed of David? Now, let's go to Isaiah 9. Let's see where it was prophesied. It was in His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Isaiah 9, where it talks about the birth of Jesus Christ. You actually have two right close together, Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 8. So let's go to Isaiah 9 first. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now just across the page, chapter 8 and verse 8, talks about O Emmanuel. And it says here, verse 8, and He shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. Now this is talking about His second return. But in, you see the thing that is very difficult with the Old Testament, which is this. You have parts of the first coming, parts of the second coming, many cases interlaced together, and so without the New Testament, it's awfully hard to pull them apart. And that is the spirit of understanding and gift that God gave to all the original apostles, because they didn't have the New Testament. They had to go back to the Old Testament and extract all of these things out of it. So here's part of it. We're talking about His second coming, and yet we will see that this has to do with Christ's own name, O Emmanuel, which is God with us. Which says right there, the last part of verse 8. Okay, now let's come to Luke, the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter, and let's see. Concerning the begettal of Jesus Christ and the prophecy that was given by Gabriel when he came and announced to Mary what would happen. Luke, the first chapter. And let's begin in verse 37. Now the angel Gabriel came, verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said to her, came to her and said to her, Hail, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. Now highly favored means you have been graciously blessed. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. Came to her and said to her, Hail, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now, highly favored means you have been graciously blessed. And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Let's turn this tape to the other side. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor, that is, found grace. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Direct fulfilling of that scripture. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also the holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now it's very interesting in the Greek. The Greek does not mean shall be born. The Greek here is the present tense participle of being begotten. That which is being begotten, right at the time he was speaking, in you, shall be called the Son of God. And we're going to see he was called the Son of God in the flesh, and he was called the Son of God after the resurrection as well. But some people believe that he was not the Son of God until the resurrection. That is not so. Let's look at some other scriptures. We're going to see there are two distinct things here. 1 minute. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Now, when we go through some of these things, let's always remember that there is nothing impossible for God to do. And later when we get to Romans, the 8th chapter, we will cover a little bit more about the nature of God. We'll go into that in detail. Because someone always asks, how can God become a man? And that becomes a very complicated topic. But the nature of God is most important because you must know the right God and you must know his right nature. Otherwise, you have the wrong God. Now, Matthew 22 and verse 41, here Jesus did something to them. He said, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, Now what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Then he said to them, How then does David call in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit you on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? They couldn't answer that. Let's go back and look at that prophecy back here in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We'll look at a couple here. A couple of Psalms. Now, we just saw the begettal of Christ there in Luke, the first chapter. He was talking about that. Now, let's go to Psalm 110, where he is called the Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Here we go. The Lord, YHVH, and I think it's interesting. I listened to a tape by a Christian Jew as a radio program, and he calls YHVH, and he said it was YHVH, not YHWH. And he pronounced it Yehovah, the soft J sound. If he had the harder J sound, it would be Jehovah. Now, only once did he say Yahweh. So this first one is Yehovah or Jehovah said to my Adonai, which then is Lord. Notice the difference in the spelling. You see that? One is all caps and the other one is lowercase. Question. Who was Lord over David in the sense that it was not God? Was there anyone higher than David? No. So this is why it reveals two who were called God under various titles of Jehovah and Adonai and El Shaddai and all of the others. Sit you at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. Now that's talking about the second return of Christ, isn't it? He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And he shall drink the brook in the way. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now all of this, you see how many things are blended in together. That's why in going through and trying to pick out these prophecies in the Old Testament, sometimes you have to pick out a phrase or a verse right in the middle of it all. Let's go to Psalm 2 and let's see where it talks about, this day I have begotten you, which refers to what we already read back there in Luke, the first chapter. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the second Psalm, but much of that could be applied today exactly in what is happening in this coming world government and so forth, everybody getting away from God into the great apostasy. But let's come here to verse 7, Psalm 2. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now this could not refer to David, because David was already what? A full-grown man. So, he says, the Lord has said to me, this is referring to the one who became the son. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. There was only one day when that occurred, correct? Then he was known as the only begotten son of God. Now, we are begotten sons, but not like Christ. That's why he is called the only begotten. And begotten refers to when he was conceived physically in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, let's look at some other scriptures which show that he was called while he was in the flesh, the Son of God. Let's go to Mark, the first chapter. Mark 1 and verse 1. Mark 1 and verse 1, right at the beginning of it. Mark 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's called. Jesus even called himself the Son of God. Let's look at some places in the Gospel of John now. Gospel of John, chapter 1. But we're also going to see that he was not the Son until he was begotten. Chapter 1. Let's pick it up here in verse 49. Nathan answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So they knew. Remember when the wise men came? They came to Herod. They wanted to know, well, where is he that was born King of the Jews? And so he called all the priests and Levites and said, well, the scriptures say that he was to be born in Bethlehem. So they knew the town. They knew that he was to be born. They knew he was to be called Emmanuel. They knew that he was to be the Son of God. And the King of Israel. So that's quite an admission, isn't it? Now then, let's read on and let's see what Jesus referred to himself also in another type of reference. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree and you believed, you shall see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? Called himself the Son of Man. Then angels ascending and descending upon him. Now don't ask me exactly how that worked because I can't tell you. All I can do is read this. But I'm sure that that was one of the reasons why he was able not to sin. In addition to being filled with the Holy Spirit, in addition to being begotten of God the Father. Now let's come to John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Now in the New International Version and in the New American Standard Version, they translate this the one and the only Son of God. What does that do? That closes it off, doesn't it? Yes. Okay. Gave his only begotten Son that whosoever is believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And let's pick it up here in verse 25. Now let's go back to verse 17. Jesus answered them, John 5 and verse 17, my Father is working hitherto, and I work. The Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, which he didn't do, he loosed it of that burden, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. So he called himself the Son of God, the Son of Man. Let's read down here verse 25. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So he called himself the Son of God, the Son of Man, referring to his physical existence. Let's come to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Chapter 9. Gospel of John, chapter 9, and verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had cast him, that is, the man who was born blind, whom he healed, John 9 and verse 35. And when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" Referring to himself. And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he that is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him, called the Son of God. The Son of God is worthy of worship. Now then, let's look at something else. Let's go to John, the first chapter here. Go there, John, the first chapter, the very first part. And we'll see right in the first chapter of John that before he was the Son of God, begotten of God, he was called the Word and he was God. Now this is important to understand because all Trinitarians believe that the Son was eternally the Son. The Father was eternally the Father. And that the Father has eternally begotten the Son. That is not true. Jesus did not become the Son of God until his begettal. "This day I have begotten you," the only begotten Son of God. Now then, one of Elohim became the Son at that point. The other of Elohim, meaning God, became the Father. Now let's read here in John 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." That's what he was called, the Word of God. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now these are all past tense forms translated was. The Greek is "en," which could also have the meaning "before the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God at that time, and the Word was God before the beginning." Now, what does it say of Christ? Slain before the foundation of the world, correct? Yes. Continuing on, now verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life." That can only be God. Therefore, Christ cannot have been a created being, and he did not exist until the time of his begettal by the Father. That is not correct. Let's see. Let's go to verse 14. "And the Word was made," or it should read, "became flesh." There's a difference. If you become something, that means you already have been something before that. "So he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now let's come down here to verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that's talking about the only begotten Son, who is now in the bosom of the Father, He has declared him. So he did not become a son until he was begotten. Now let's look at the term firstborn, because that has to do with the resurrection. Firstborn. Let's go to Matthew, the first chapter again, please. Matthew, the first chapter, and I want to show you the difference between begotten and born, especially firstborn. Let's go back to verse 23, and we'll pick up on the prophecy here of it. Matthew 1 and verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." We read that prophecy back in Isaiah 8:8, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn. And he called his name Jesus. Now there's a difference in the Greek in the phrase only begotten and firstborn. Only begotten in the Greek is pronounced this way, monogunes. Mono we have, even in English, meaning only. Gunis means begotten. Monogunes. Firstborn is quite different. The Greek for firstborn is prototokos. Proto we even have in English. Now Gus does prototypes in his work in machinery. Makes the first one of a kind. Now then, tokos comes from to give birth. So prototokos means you are already born, the firstborn, whereas monogunes means to be begotten, not yet born. Are we begotten of the Holy Spirit now? Yes, but we are not born of the resurrection yet, are we? No. Now let's go to Colossians, the first chapter here, please. And let's see this concerning prototokos. And then we are going to see a couple of places where they have mistranslated only begotten, monogunes, to read firstborn. Or they have translated prototokos, meaning firstborn, to read monogunes. But that is not correct. Let's go to Colossians, the first chapter, please. And here is where we have it concerning Jesus was born again. Now, did we just not read where Jesus was called the firstborn of Mary? Prototokos, yes. Now let's read it here, verse 18, Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. So he was the beginning of those who are resurrected from the dead. Not meaning that he was the beginning of the creation of God when God decided to create. You understand the difference? Okay. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead? Prototokos. The firstborn. Now, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. And we will see where he is the firstborn. And if you're the firstborn, what does that automatically tell you? That tells you there are more to come. Correct? When you have an only child, how many are there? One. Now let's come here, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed, notice to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we're into the family of God at this point, are we not? Yes. In this case again, it is prototokos, firstborn. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews and let's look at it where we have a little difficulty. Hebrews, the first chapter, and verse 4. Being made so much better, or that is, having become so much better than the angels, as much as he has inherited a more excellent name above and beyond them. For to which of the angels did he ever say, or that is, at any time, you are my son, today I have begotten, which comes from Gunis, I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him for a father. When the begettal took place, that's when the one of Elohim became the father. And he shall be to me for a son. And again, he brings the firstborn prototokos into the habitable world. Now this could refer to after his physical birth, and said, let all the angels worship him. Did not the angels worship Christ? What happened when he was born? The heavens opened up and departed, and the shepherds saw the angels singing and gave him a message. What were they singing? Glory to God in the highest. Now we've covered many things which are on the Messiah. And some Sabbath, when you're not able to get to church or whatever, and if you have it, listen to it. And if you don't have it, I recommend you get it. Get the CDs which have the whole complete Messiah. And if you don't feel like reading and studying the Bible that day, just put that on. It's about 2 hours altogether. And you will have a sermon sung to you like you have never heard in your entire life. And one of them, which I really like, the soprano has it, and it talks about this instance where the angels are singing. And it's, glory to God, glory to God in the highest. Marvelous. It's just magnificent. And I really love to listen to the Messiah. So you go ahead and do that. Now, let's come here to Hebrews, the first chapter, and I'm going to read it in the King James. Okay? Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, and again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten, not correct, when he brings in the firstborn, prototokos, into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, let's apply this again to firstborn from the dead. Let's go to the book of Revelation, the first chapter, and we're going to see another mistranslation in the King James. Now, let me read it first of all in the King James Version. Verse 5, Revelation 1, verse 5, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, not a correct translation, blatantly wrong. This does not come from Gunis or Ganaol whatsoever. This is in the Greek prototokos, firstborn. Now let's read it the way it should read. Verse 5. And from Jesus the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead. Ekton nekron, which means out from. And that is coming out of the grave, out of the earth. So he is the firstborn from among the dead. Now then, let's look at this again in Acts 13. And let's put this all together now if we can. Acts 13. Acts 13. And let's come to verse 22. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up unto them David. Now, raised up here in the Greek means to raise up physical person. Raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And of this man's seed, as God, according to his promise, raised up to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now let's come over here to verse 33. God has fulfilled the same unto their children in that he has raised up Jesus, strike out again. That is not there in the Greek. Raise up again could have reference toward the resurrection, but this is to raise up Jesus, the man. Not raise up from the resurrection, because we'll see the next verse he talks about that. Notice, he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. That was the day of his begettal. Having nothing to do with the resurrection. And as concerning him that raised him up from the dead. Now there we have raised him up from the dead. That is the resurrection part of it. The other one, he is raised up Jesus, has exactly the same meaning that he raised up David back in verse 22. Exactly the same verb and exactly the same language. Now, this also has to do with Moses. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. This also has to do with this prophecy that was given Moses back in Deuteronomy 18. And let's begin here in verse 18. Well, let's go to verse 15, then we'll go to verse 18. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, that's talking of the flesh, like unto me, referring to Moses himself, and unto him you will listen or hearken. Now verse 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto you and will put my words in his mouth. This is talking about the physical life and ministry of Christ. So back there in Acts 13 when it says, and he raised up Jesus, it does not mean again. And it's not in the Greek. The word again, Pauline, is not there. So that was an interpretation by the translators. Now then, we also have one other thing concerning this. Resurrected, he's declared the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. By the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's look at a couple scriptures which prophesied of his being resurrected. I just went back and read verse 4 from the translation, so if I lost you, that's where I am. I should have said, let's go back there. But now that we're back there, let's go to Psalm 16. Sorry about that. Psalm 16. Let's go to Psalm 16. Now, Psalm 16 talks about that he would not leave his soul in hell. Let's pick it up here in verse 8. Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. That's another reason why Christ did not sin. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be removed or be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was the promise given by the one who became the Father. And since it's impossible for God to lie, Jesus knew he would be resurrected. He knew that. Verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That is also talking about the resurrection. Now then, Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. We won't go there, but just to show that he was resurrected from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. Spirit of holiness, let's see what that is. John 17. There we go. John 17. John 17, let's pick it up here in verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, which then is the Spirit of holiness, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I don't want to burden you down with too much Greek, but I need to mention this. The word translated was comes from the Greek word which is pronounced enai, which means and is the present infinitive to be, which means before the world came into being. That's what it means. The glory which I had with you before the world came into being. Again, showing that he was God before he became human. So he is asking for that glory back. That is then, through the power of the resurrection, the Spirit of holiness. Now let's come back to the translation of the Epistle of Romans, chapter 1. And let's begin in verse 5. Romans 1 and verse 5. Through whom we received the grace and apostleship. Now we're going to talk an awful lot about grace a little later on. Suffice to say at this point, this is the grace or the gift of grace given for his apostleship. For his apostleship. Now notice the next phrase there. For obedience to the faith. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? For obedience to the faith. Now remember, we read that right at the end. He finishes off the book of Romans with obedience to the faith, and he begins it with obedience to the faith. Now in one sense, this is kind of a contradiction for Protestants. Because if you have grace and there's nothing for you to obey, how can you be obedient to the faith? You see? In this case, the faith means as a result of your faith and belief, there is obedience to follow. Now let's go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and see that Peter also understood it. Now as we are turning there, let's understand that the faith can also mean the body of beliefs. So you have beliefs to which you must be obedient. If you believe someone, and if you have belief, you're going to act upon that belief, and that belief is called obedience. Now, 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we'll see the same thing here, that Peter also understood it. Let's begin right in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that is, of His plan He is going to carry out, through sanctification of the Spirit, that's why we are called. When we are called and receive the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified, and we are called saints. You're all now saints. Catholics have it. A saint is someone declared by the Pope to be a righteous, virtuous person by their works to be declared worthy of worship. So then they make an idol to that saint. For us, we are saints because we're sanctified by the Spirit. Now continuing in 1 Peter. Unto obedience. Obedience. And obedience then means to everything there is that Christ said. Did we not a while back read the words that, you know, if you love me, you will keep my words. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the obedience that's required. But that obedience has to be with faith, and that obedience has to be with love, because love brings fullness to the law. Okay, well, we'll end there, because if we get involved in what it means to be the beloved of God, I'll run out of tape, and I don't want to do that.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org, and thank you for listening.